Remember, the theme of this book is the ministry, and chapter 6 is basically what's called the qualifications for the ministry. That's what Paul runs through a bunch of stuff in chapter 6, and then he gives a bunch of his experiences in chapter 11. And you have a group of a certain set of beliefs, usually called Bereans. These usually are hyper-Calvinists, and they will say that they base their ministry on Paul's ministry, but you'll never find them go through one-tenth of what Paul went through. And so to have a ministry like Paul is something. You got to kind of almost be a maniac to get something going like Paul. And if you look at Paul's life in Acts 14, when he got stoned in that one town and probably died at that time and probably had a vision of God at that time, 2 Corinthians 12, from then on out, it was like he was a raving maniac to get back up to heaven. And if you and I saw heaven, we wouldn't want to waste time down here. And that kind of tells you some things about some people who have deathbed experiences. If they say they saw heaven, if they say they saw heaven, they wouldn't want to be down here. Okay, and in Acts 14, after Paul got stoned and probably died there, the guys were looking over him, thought he was dead, and then he gets up, and they said, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to go back into town. And then he says, they'll probably kill you. Or they said, they'll probably kill you. And he said, well, let's hope so. And that's after he saw heaven. Okay, so here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Here's a phrase that's found seven times in the New Testament. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Ignorant of what? Of our trouble. Okay, that's the ministry, of our trouble. Okay, America is the greatest place probably to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's a different form of persecution, but if you would have a ministry like Paul going into these cultures, you can understand why he goes through so much trouble. The foundation of America, as far as our country, remember that the colonists came over here because they were running from the trouble. They were running from the Vatican. And so they came over here to try to establish a Christian nation, a Christian colonies. And so then they got that going. But yet, before we had an independence, Declaration of Independence, we had the certain Anglicans in charge in one state. And in Massachusetts, you have the Puritans were in charge. And there's no difference between a Catholic pope and a Protestant pope. In the New Testament, we do not have a church-state system. I don't care how good or righteous the laws are, you cannot force your beliefs upon people, even if you pass a law. And in the New Testament, the execution of civil crimes or criminal acts are the duty of the judicial system, and it's not the duty of the church. Okay, in the New Testament, when you find Christians who are killing people over religion, you're finding somebody who hasn't read their Bible, meaning the Catholics. And if anybody ever gets you in a discussion about the Crusades where the Christians, they say Christians and Muslims are fighting, make sure you always correct them on that, because it wasn't Christians fighting the Muslims. It was Catholics fighting the Muslims. And people need to fully understand that. So verse 8, he says, I would not have you be ignorant of our trouble. Our trouble. Okay, if God calls you to be a missionary to Saudi Arabia, you are definitely going to have trouble. And I would have your life insurance policy paid up, because your survivors will probably make some money in a very short time. Because they don't mess around. Okay, the Muslim society. In Europe and Asia, superstition of witchcraft is much more prevalent than it is here, so they will have open reactions to the gospel. Hostility, vast hostility, like in Acts 19, when they about 2,000 or so got in a theater, and they got yelling and screaming for 2 hours, you know, against Paul and his cohorts. Okay, now the first occurrence of this word, this phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant, is in Romans 1:13. And if you run the seven, we might run them real quick, just give you the seven. Romans 1:13 is the first occurrence of that phrase in the New Testament. Usually when you have the first occurrence of something like this, I'll have a footnote down at the bottom. Because when the Bible has a pattern that it's called the law of first mention. When a word shows up, it usually retains that definition throughout the Bible. And so in Romans 1:13 at the footnote, or at verse 13, it says, "Now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Okay, the word "let" is a common problem amongst the scholars. They don't like that word. They want to change the King James Bible. They say that's a wrong word. They say the word "let" has a misleading definition here, where the word "let" here means hindered. And they say, well, "let" means to allow. There are some English words have complete opposite meanings to the same word. Okay, if a husband cleaves to his wife, what is he doing? Sticking together. But if you take a knife and cleave the meat, you are separating it. Okay, "let" is a word that has dual meanings, more than two, but dual opposite meanings, in that it does mean to allow, but it also does mean to hinder. In tennis, if you throw the ball up and serve it, and it hits the net, it lands in the appropriate box there, the judge or the one who watches the net will yell "let." They don't yell "net," they yell "let," and that means the ball was hindered. That's a King James Bible word. So Paul is telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant, that he says we were hindered greatly trying to get back with you. And you'll experience the same things that I have experienced, that when you win a soul to Christ, when you try to get back with that person, you will face all sorts of obstacles getting back with that person to try to help them grow in grace. Now, in the footnote of verse 13, Romans 1, I have number 1. It's footnote number 1. The phrase "would not have you ignorant" occurs 7 times in the Scriptures. And there are the references. The Romans 16:25 is the blindness of Israel. The 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 is that you and I are not to be ignorant of Old Testament history. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, we are not to be ignorant about our spiritual gift. You should understand what your spiritual gift is, and you should try to operate your work or ministry, your service for the Lord, based upon your spiritual gift. Okay, the next one down there in a footnote of 2 Corinthians 1:8, that's one we're at right now. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that is the mystery of the rapture, what we call the rapture. And then the Apostle Peter uses that phrase one time. Paul used it 6, the Apostle Peter used it 1, so that makes 7 for us. And he used it in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, where he talks about a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. So depending upon our calendar, I don't know how far it's off, but it's obviously off a little bit or some. I think the Jews' calendar, does anybody know what the Jews' calendar say where we're at? Nobody knows? Okay. I used to find that website. I'm going to have to find that out. But they date it back to Adam, and they're around 5,000, I don't know if it was 800 something. And, of course, I don't know how off they are either. But we're sitting at about 6,000 years of history since Adam. So that would be 6 days on God's calendar. So you have 6 days of toil, suffering, work, whatnot. And then the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest. And that is a reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we're right at the door. It's just a matter of figuring out our calendar. Okay, so let's see. Back in 2 Corinthians 1... Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, the Lord may put you in a situation like that. I don't know. Probably the surest way to experience that, if you are a glutton for punishment, in America, is to go to any state college and start street preaching at any state college in America. You will get a reaction. Quite a reaction. Another place, which I don't advise to do, and I've never done it and I don't plan to, is go to Columbus or Mardi Gras, Columbus, Ohio, when they have a sodomite parade, which I don't advise, but I know guys that do. And it is a, there was some folks in Philadelphia area last year or the year before that was holding up Bible verse banners, and they had the queers come in town, and I think 11 of them were charged with hate crimes, and they had felonies placed on them, and they had a court battle, and eventually they won, and now they're suing the city of Philadelphia through a federal court, which is good. Okay, but can you imagine the emotions that they went through? Sitting in a pokey for a while. People who are trying to preach the gospel. Not that I would, personally, a bunch of sodomites around, I'm going to just pray that God brings fire down from heaven. But the perversion that you have to put up with that is beyond the average American's thought process. The news media will never report what actually goes on at these events. They could not put it on the news. It is very perverse. And personally, I don't want to put that stuff in my head. Okay, but there may be occasions where the Lord will put you in a situation where he wants you to witness for him. And of course, you're going to be scared and nervous. Your flesh is still there. Courage is not the absence of fear. I know the telly and everything, they always try to portray these heroes of the past where they just charged in, they had no fear, but that is not true. Courage is not the absence of fear. You are going to be scared to death. The first time I knocked on a door to try to witness for Christ, I was scared to death. I mean, a major introvert growing up, majorly shy. And the first door, I think I knocked on, the person screamed at me, slammed the door in my face. I said, "That's enough of that. I'm going home." And that was enough of that. And so you kind of, I don't think you ever get used to the rejection. You just kind of get hard to it. Okay, but then the Lord put you in a situation where he's just going to, like street preaching, example of street preaching, first few times you do that, it's funny, one fella down in Rensselaer, he's holding a sign across from me, and I'm doing a yelling and screaming, and he's holding a sign, and he says, "I can't believe I'm doing this." Well, your flesh doesn't like that. My flesh don't like it. But you see, the only thing that would motivate you to do something like that is your love for Jesus Christ. I'm going to make a fool out of myself for Jesus Christ. I've made a fool out of myself many times before, so finally I'm going to do it for Jesus Christ. Okay, and so this is what Paul is aiming at, okay, verse 9. Now his was a very desperate situation. He said, "For we had the sentence of death in ourselves." That's our common expression in court, the death sentence. They thought they were going to get killed. And then he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. That we should not trust in ourselves. That's probably our biggest problem. We trust in ourselves. Proverbs 28, verse 26, "Is he that trusteth his own heart is a fool." Proverbs 28, 26. The thing you want to do as far as trying to do something for God is you have to totally rely upon him. Now, if you remember the first time, if you've taught a lesson in Sunday school or had to give a special class sometime, if you were like I, you were scared to death. And if you were like I, you were praying and begging and pleading with God to help. probably searching the sword of the Lord, trying to figure out a three-point outline. The first time I taught a Sunday school lesson up at First Baptist, you know, I'd found something out of the sword of the Lord and get in front of these two guys, and they couldn't even speak English. For an hour, I sit there, you know, Bible, Jesus. Looking at these two guys. I mean, what a joke. And I had this thing all laid out. I didn't know what I was doing. And as time goes on, the more you do things, the more self-confident you become. And that's where you go wrong. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, having no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3, verse 3, the last part of the verse, have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if I got up here and had been drinking a little bit of Jack Daniels for a little while, and I get up here kind of, you know, slobbering and, you know, slurring my speech, you know, people would definitely say he was not right tonight. But if I get up in the flesh and have not relied on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is equal in the Bible, the way God views it. Now, I've heard drunks preach. I've talked to guys on the phone who were drunk, and they were spewing out some pretty good Bible information. It's phenomenal. When a guy gets drunk, he gets more talkative. I don't care how quiet the fella is. When they get drunk, they are extremely talkative. And in the Bible, it says, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is a similarity being filled with the Spirit of God and being drunk with wine. Now, I'm not advising to get drunk with wine. But the idea is if we are in the flesh, we're not filled with the Spirit, we are equally, like the Bible says, drunk with wine. That's how God views it. And so we ask God to give us the right words at the right time to the right person with the right spirit, totally relying on God, and you'll be amazed what's said. Okay, and so if you compare drunkenness to the spirit-filled life, drunkenness affects a man's speech. It affects his walk. He is generally more giving, and he's ready to take on the world by himself. Now, that's what happens when you get filled with the Spirit of God. And you get filled with the Spirit of God the same way a guy gets drunk, is you have to have a continual thirst. And it's going to cost you something. I talked to one guy in jail several years ago, and it's funny, I've told this story here, and this guy I was talking to on the phone this week who was drunk at the time I was talking to him, he told me this story. He remembered I told it. I was talking to a guy in jail, and I came around the corner, and I said, who's your Lord? And this guy said, Lord Calvert. And I didn't know what that was, but I had an inkling what it was. And I said, good God, you got. Look where you're sitting. Now, the sad thing is, my God may have me sitting there too someday. But my God will give me some grace and peace throughout the situation. And so, as far as drunkenness goes, in the Bible, it's just like preaching in the flesh. And so, verse 10, we should not trust in ourselves. Your best position as a Christian is total helplessness. And to retain in your helpless state. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Lean not to thine own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. And so we need to trust in God. You know, raising children, a lot of times we think we know how to do it until the Lord puts something right in front of us, and then we figured out, hey, we didn't know what we were doing. And we got to rely totally on God in all areas of life. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a church there called Ephesus. There were seven churches that Paul wrote to, and there were seven churches that John wrote to. And both of them wrote to Ephesus, and one of them wrote to Laodicea, and one wrote to Colossians, and those two are matched because the word Laodicea is found in Colossians five times. It's not found any other place in the Bible except Revelation. In Ephesus, he said, you have left your first love. to the people in Ephesus. He said, because you left your first love, he said, I'm going to take the church from you. And then he says, repent and do thy first works. What is he talking about, their first works? Well, if he's talking to Ephesus, you got to go in the Bible where Ephesus is first found. And in Acts 19 is when Paul shows up in Ephesus. And one of the first things that he asked them about, he said to them, how are you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized by John the Baptist, John's baptism. See, that's a different one. And he said, well, have you heard about the Holy Ghost? He said, we never even heard about the Holy Ghost. And so he started teaching them about the Holy Ghost. And that was the first thing he taught them. Then if you go to Ephesians, you'll find where it says, be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the first thing he taught those people in Ephesus was the personal relationship that they have with the Holy Ghost and their complete and total reliance upon Him in their service. That's our first works. And so if you remember the first time that you witnessed for Jesus, you were scared to death and you were begging God to give you the right words. And we need to always retain that. When we trust in ourselves, that's when we drop the ball. Okay, and so let's see, verse 9, trust in ourselves, verse 10. Okay, it says, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Notice, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That is not positive thinking. The deliverance there on the word deliver, I have Daniel 3, verse 28 across there, in the middle, the margins. And that's an example of the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they did not say to King Nebuchadnezzar, our God's going to deliver us because we named it and claimed it. They didn't say that. They did not say that God was guaranteeing going to deliver them. What they said was, if our God will deliver us, he will. But if our God will not deliver us, just let it known be to thee, King, we're not bound down anyway. They didn't know what God was going to do. See, that's not positive thinking there. That's just being real and honest. And that's where real faith is. Faith in prayer is knowing that God can answer your prayer, but you don't know if he will, because it may not be the best thing for you. And so we place our faith and trust in God, and we trust that he can deliver us, but he might not, because the Lord might have glory in your premature death. You know, which we don't like to admit in America. But the Lord received much glory from a missionary's death by the name of Elliot. His wife was Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot. I think, is that right, Jim? And so the Lord received much glory from his death, died a young man. And God in heaven received much glory from the death of his son, who died at 33 years old, prime of life. And so if the Lord gets glory out of his death, then we need to yield to that. If the Lord gets glory out of our life or a long life, okay, we'll yield to that. Okay, and so we trust in the Lord in these matters. Verse 11, he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Boy, I'm just as guilty as the next guy, but as far as lack of prayerlessness and lack of praying for people. But, you know, we got these email nowadays, and you got this stuff where you can get on a computer and type it on, and that person gets it, type it on, back and forth, immediate contact. But what if you, without the use of the email, you don't have to get every letter right, send your message on home past the North Star to the throne of God, And then he sends it to where he wants, where you ask him to direct that. And I dare say that much of the spiritual warfare that takes place is affected by our prayers. We have on our hymn book, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Hour. 1 hour. And Jesus was appalled with his disciples because they wasn't going to pray with him an hour. Watch and pray. And the sad thing is that it's often going to take a tragic situation to get us to pray in the way we should. And our prayer time with the Lord, we need to realize how powerful it is. And I know just as you, as way humans are, is that when you get an answer to prayer, that's when you start praying harder. Because you're so thrilled about God in heaven who answered my prayer. Okay, and so praying for others, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Expressing gratitude for the gift. Now, verse 12 is a whopper of a verse. It's got so much in there. It's one of them red, marked verses. I mean, it's just loaded here. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul talked about his conscience. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I only got one reference there because there's so many, and probably got more over there. Having a pure conscience. Yeah, you go over there, I got Acts 23:1, so I probably got more over there. There's so many of them, sometimes you got to kind of decide where you cut all the references, put them all. That's where they're all at. Acts 23:1. Usually if you follow that and keep following around, you'll find a bunch more. And that's how I kind of laid it out. But having a conscience, a pure conscience, the drawback of our conscience, it convicts us what's wrong, but it doesn't tell us what to do that's right. And the thing is, we try to keep our conscience pure. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Okay, Roger Williams called this soul conscious. Being soul conscious, meaning not conscience, but he was conscious as far as his soul was go, where he did not want to worship God that was contrary to the dictates of his conscience. And the state of Rhode Island became the freest state of the 13 in regards to the free exercise of religion. Of the original 13, Rhode Island was the freest. Roger Williams fled from Massachusetts because the Protestant popes up there, the Puritans, he was preaching at the Puritans two basic things, is that you stole the land from the Indians, you should at least pay for it. They have right of ownership, so you should pay for it. And then secondly, you have no right to dictate people how they are to worship. You should let them worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And those two things got him in trouble in Massachusetts. So he up and left in the dead of the winter and at night with five other people and made it down to Rhode Island. And they were helped by some Indians. And then they established Providence, Rhode Island. That's the basis of Rhode Island. And so even though you had these Calvinists back then or Anglicans who was running from the persecution of the Catholic Church, they came here and then they set up their own is what they did. And so Roger Williams believed in soul conscience. Now Acts 23 verse 1, here is where Paul mentions about his conscience. And after he mentions his good conscience, the high priest has somebody smack him in the mouth. And the reason why he had that done is because the high priest had a bad conscience. Now, the thing about little children is when you look at little children, their eyes just as pure as could be, and boy, they just look at you in the eyes, and they've got a pure conscience. But when you deal with your kids when they're wrong, or when you deal with wicked men, a lot of times when you talk to them, they cannot look you in the eyes because their conscience is killing them from all that they've done. And so we pray for a good conscience. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And then there, if you're there at Acts 23, 1, you got at the word conscience, letter D, takes you into margins, and there's all those places. I have to live with myself. I have to sleep at night, and I like sleeping at night. In order for me to sleep at night, I got to have a good conscience. And I know Americans, they're taking dope to go to bed at night. They're taking dope to get up in the morning. And the reason why, in most cases, is because they got a guilty conscience. And when your conscience convicts you in something, take care of it immediately. If not then, soon thereafter. Make sure you try to keep your conscience soft and tender towards God. And when your heart is soft and tender towards God, then the Lord Himself can reveal things in the Scriptures to you that other people cannot. You know, I've seen so many people hurt as far as the ministry goes. I've seen so many good people hurt by fundamental Baptists. It's phenomenal to me. And it just tears me up when I see these people hurt for no good reason, just because somebody's got a big ego problem. And I think about these people, they got into the ministry, hopefully with a conscience that was trying to serve God and trying to be faithful. But yet, how do they get to this position? Well, somewhere along the line, they had to defy their conscience many times. And so Paul said in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, there's nothing wrong with keeping something simple." Now, we obviously understand government policy. Government policy basically runs in this fashion. If it's simple, make it complex. If it's complex, make it impossible. That's government policy. Why? Because you can employ more people. And that's how the scholars do it too. When somebody runs to Greek to try to teach you this and that and this, the idea is that he's trying to impress you with his knowledge. A teacher is not someone who impresses you with your knowledge. A teacher is somebody who imparts their knowledge to you. There's a big difference in that. Simplicity. Okay, if you would, I'll try 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. When I had the truck stop ministry down there at Remington, I had several truckers, not just one or two or three. I mean, I can't remember how many of them told me this. They said, "I learned more Bible in this short 40-minute, 30 to 45-minute time in this little TV room," is what it was. He said, "I learned more Bible here than I have in my entire life." Well, obviously, it don't say much for what they've been listening to in the past. But the idea was, what they were saying is that they understood what I was saying. Had a farmer come over our area a couple times down in Rensselaer. And he was attending this church where you had to bring a dictionary to church. And after he got done hearing me, he said, "Well, at least you don't have to have a dictionary when you come in here." Why? Keep it simple. When somebody tries to make it difficult, I believe they're trying to hide something. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Same chapter, look in verse 6. "For though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." Rude and crude. Rude in speech. That means you're supposed to be rude to somebody, but the idea is there that your speech is understood. It's very plain. Try 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Talking to a hillbilly woman one time, and she says, "I listen to you on the radio." And I said, "Oh, okay, how about, what do you think about that?" She says, "You talk like you ain't got no education, but I know you do." And I kind of talk like that on the radio because I'm just having a good time, you know. But, you know, it was kind of funny what she said. But 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, it says this, "Saying then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Mark 12, verse 37, it says, "The common people heard Jesus gladly." Let's see. Here's what happens when you try to give the gospel out through your education abilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. As a born-again Christian, you can go to a Methodist church, you can go to a Presbyterian church, you can go to a Catholic church, you can go to a Lutheran church. And as you sit in these churches, you can go to Dutch Reformed. As you sit in there and listen very closely, you will hear the gospel presentation mentioned somewhere in there. You'll hear somebody say about Christ dying for your sins. At my grandfather's funeral, my uncle preached the funeral. He's a Dutch Reformed pastor, retired pastor. I was surprised, but he did give a gospel message, you know, during that funeral. I was kind of surprised with it, but he did. But, you know, the way it was given and the way it's given in these churches, it's so up here, you can't get it. And it makes the gospel of none effect. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words," you know, scholarly speech, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You see, a born-again believer can go in these churches and actually hear something about Christ dying for your sins, how he's a savior of the world, and you and I can grasp that and we say, yeah, he's my savior, but everybody else in there, because that is being given out in an intellectual fashion, it is made of none effect. It just glosses right over these people's heads. And the reason why is because they're not giving them the great hope that you have in Jesus Christ through great plainness of speech. So it says in simplicity, the rule of thumb in life is you take the simple, clear verses first. Then you work toward the complex verses. You know, the complex verses like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, 26, you know, as far as somebody's got to endure to the end. You don't have to worry about that. When you trust Christ as Savior, he said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." That's clear. Now, if you can't figure out those other ones, don't worry about that. Understand the clear. You're not going to start your math classes in first grade in trigonometry. They're going to start with the easy and then work toward the complex. And the same goes with our Bible. And you never allow the complex overthrowing the clear. You always stay with the simple. Okay, then it says in simplicity and godly sincerity. Notice the adjective there on sincerity. Godly sincerity. Implying that there may be sincere people, but they don't have the right kind of sincerity. Now, at the word godly, letter C runs you to four other places in the Bible for other cross-references, and you could actually write in there 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 13 and 1 Chronicles 15, which is a demonstration of godly sincerity. Godly sincerity must be clothed in truth in order to be godly. Okay, it says in Joshua 24, 14, it says that you serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. You know, I've had people tell me, well, Jehovah Witnesses, when they come to your door, they're very sincere people. Most of the ones I've talked to were not. Because if they were sincere, when they were pointed wrong in the scriptures, they'd go back and think about it. I did see one, through the years, I saw one JW woman who was just really shook at what she believed. And they usually, if they send, you know, two come to the door, usually one's strong, if not both, but one is strong and the other's weak. And this woman was shook bad because I showed her some things her Bible told her, a bald-faced lie. And she didn't know what to do with it. And the other woman just said, "I know it's right. We're right." You know, She wasn't sincere. A sincere person will admit when they're wrong. A sincere person will admit when their doctrine is not sound, when what they gave was not clear, and what they believe is shaky. And we ought to be sincere in our beliefs. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, this is called the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Both are put together. How are we to approach our Bible? Look in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Next page over. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Notice the word corrupt, that's changed in every new Bible, New King Jimmy too. And notice that many people corrupt the word of God. And so we are to approach this book with sincerity. And we approach this book with sincerity. We let the book teach us. Okay, verse 12 again. This is so much in this verse, we could spend an hour on this thing. Okay, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Okay, fleshly wisdom is discussed in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Fleshly wisdom is when a pastor or a preacher or a teacher of the Bible said, well, the Greek word here is this and that, this, and then, you know, the lexicon say this, and you know, and a better translation is this, and you know, and the scholars say this, and you know, and Santa Claus says this, and who really cares what they say? Fleshly wisdom is trying to teach the Bible through man's devices. When you show people what the book says and go, come over here and look at this, and you come over here and look at this, and you come over here and look at this, and the Bible gives you the answer, they don't look at you at awe because you just showed them what the verses say. But they do look at this book with awe. And that's what we want. When we approach this Bible, we ought to be in awe of this book. Let's see, Psalms 119. Let's see if I can find it. The psalmist said, we're to be in awe of thy word. I think it's 162, around in that range. 161, Psalms 119, 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Next verse, he says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. So we want people to be impressed with our Bible. That's what we want them to be impressed with. We want them to come back to this as our source of authority. Okay, he says, let's see, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Now, there's a word conversation. We often think that that means just our lips, just what we're saying, but conversation in the Bible refers to your life and your lips, both of them. That's how the Bible uses it. Let's see. Let's try the cross-reference Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, that one's not a good one for definition of the word conversation. Let's try 1 Peter 3. Now here's one that shows you the word conversation is not just your speech. In fact, your conversation can be without your speech. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. You see, there's a conversation and it's not speaking. And so the word conversation, you let the Bible define itself. The Bible defines its own terms. And you always let it define its own terms. You can run to the 1828 dictionary. That may help at times, but the Bible will define itself. Gil Ripplinger's got a wonderful book about that, The Language of the King James Bible. And she shows how the Bible defines itself. Okay, that's verse 12. We're probably going to have to stop there. Any questions or comments are we covered? Do you have anything? Okay, how about some prayer requests? Little Larry?